Let's read here. Our passage for today is Hosea, starting in chapter 6. We're going to read most of chapter 6 here and stop short, because it seems to be, there are some very jarring movements throughout Hosea, as we've seen. And the text kind of alternates between, you know, bad and good and bad and good. And we kind of have, right in the middle of one verse at the end of our passage, we have this kind of jarring change of, we might say, the mood of what's being said. And so so we're going to stop short of finishing chapter 6. But Hosea chapter 6, starting in verse 1, let's read our passage and then we'll discuss it. Hosea 6, starting in verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. And on the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Pause. Oh, really? This is God speaking. I'm sorry. I shouldn't be adding to God's word. Let me continue. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud. It's like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. And that's where we're going to stop, right before we finish the chapter. But nothing but light and fluffy. I really just love these passages. They make me feel all warm and fuzzy inside, like a fall day with drinking cider and watching movies. A little caramel corn going, you know. Ah, good stuff. It's like watching, what's the TV channel that the ladies like to watch? The Hallmark channel, right? Oh, it's just such a great story, great ending. You know, and they're all the same. But I mean the sermons. The sermons are all the same, you know. Judgment, 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 Israel. So in any case, there's a lot here. What do you see? What do you notice? What stands out to you? Yeah. You know, I'm describing this as false repentance, but to a certain degree, even the wicked sometimes can get it right. Right? When we're in the New Testament thinking about the time of Jesus, even the high priest made a prophecy, the whole nation shouldn't suffer. So it's better that one man be put to death than that the whole nation perish. is what the high priest says there. He didn't know that he was prophesying that the Lord Jesus would be put to death on behalf of the whole people. So sometimes the wicked can get it right. This is an early lesson that we learn even from the person of Balaam in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers in the wilderness. Even Balaam, he had to learn from a talking ass how to follow the Lord's will. So sometimes the wicked get it right. And this, to me, as I read this, I'll need to take quite a more in-depth look at this. But after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. Now this is, let me just say, for Israel at this time, I think this is false repentance. This is wishful thinking, is what this is. But perhaps in a way, it's like a messianic prophecy that Jesus will rise on the third day. For the wicked, no, you're not rising on the third day. Sorry, you're going down. You're going down all the way to the bottom of the pit. There's no rising up on the third day for you there. But for Messiah Jesus, yes. And so perhaps this is the wicked giving us a bit of a prophecy of the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And in a way, Israel's exile, that is a picture of the death of Messiah. And so yes, on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Yeah. I'm definitely getting those messianic resurrection overtones there, for sure. Yes.
For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice.
Yes.
Blood rather than burnt offering. One relationship.
Right. Right. Yeah. What he has been saying, almost like a, you know, the way, one image that Paul uses in the New Testament, he says, without love as a believer, you're like a resounding gong. Which is annoying, right? Typically, a resounding gong. But God, in a way, is kind of like, he's like this gong. It's just, it's consistent. It's been the same message. It's been the same ringing from Genesis all the way now to here, Hosea. It is, I want covenant faithfulness. I want covenant faithfulness. I want covenant faithfulness. And for Israel, they're annoyed at this. Well, just give us the formula. Give us the how-to. I love the 10-step books. You know, 10 steps to becoming, you know, wonderful and excellent. Just give that to me. And I'll follow, I'll like a checklist. 1, 2, 3, 4. I'll go down the list. I won't even skip one. I'll do them all in order. And so as people, we typically, that's what we want. We want the easy. We want the how-to. And I'm not going to lie, sometimes I appreciate the easy how-to. Oh, follow this step, then that step, then that step. But with God, it's not a how-to. And it's not an easy, you know, 10-step. It's a relationship. And anybody who's ever been in any kind of relationship before, and I don't even care what kind, any kind, you know it's messy. It's very messy. Feelings get hurt all the time. People are misunderstood all the time. And so, yeah, that's exactly what God wanted from the beginning. It's almost like God is saying, I know this is messy, but I'm committed to it if you are. That is the core of covenant. If you're committed, I'm committed. Let's do this. And Israel's kind of like, no, give me the instruction manual. I'll be all right. Sadly, many Christians are that way as well. Maybe some of us have been this way. Maybe some of us are still this way. I'm not going to lie. Some of my conversations with the Lord follow the lines of, okay, Lord, if you do this, then I'll do this. Mm-hmm. Yep, I sure will. And as I reflect back, probably I've never followed through on my side of things. So, That could very well be why the Lord has me where He has me. I feel like I'm in like a holding pattern right now, constantly struggling. But in any case, if you're like me, then you rarely, if ever, follow through on your side of things. But what we want is we want to make a bargain with God, and we want it to be where it's very clear what I know what God wants me to do. So if I do this, then He'll do this, and I'll be blessed, and everything will be wonderful. And life is almost never like that, right? And we almost never follow through on our side of the bargain. Maybe some people do. Maybe all of the rest of you are way better than I am, but I'm not very good at keeping my promises to God. So, in any case, this is kind of the clarion call of the Old Testament. God wants relationship and not ritual.
He wants faithfulness.
He wants faithfulness. He wants relationship. He wants loyalty. He wants commitment. And for some reason, we're not willing to do it. Very often that's the case. Yeah. Well, you certainly found what I would call the core of this message that Hosea preaches here in chapter 6. Go ahead.
Part of the way it starts out, it initially reminded me of the prodigal son, wanting to return to his father. Then as you read it, there's no confession, there's no repentance. So they just want, it's like, let's go back to Yahweh because He gives a system. Prolong them, go back to Baal because He might give them something.
Sure.
Just going to keep going, playing both sides.
Yeah. Yeah. And so in that way, it might be like that old game, Pong, right? Ding, ding, ding. That's us, right? Constantly back and forth to the thing that doesn't ever satisfy. And then crying to God, I'm so sorry. Yeah.
Can I say, I think it's different from the prodigal son because the prodigal son was truly sorry.
Sure.
Like, he was going to say, I don't even deserve to be called your son, maybe a servant.
Right.
He was truly repentant.
Sure.
But what they're doing is, they're just going, like, oh, I messed up, I better say the magic words again. And the problem with that is that I think that's what Satan expected. That's what Lucifer expected. Like, he was created perfect in a perfect place, but he still was able to walk away from God and rebel against Him, which is why God wants commitment. Like, God can make us perfect, but even if He takes all of our sin and everything away from us, if we truly don't want to be there, we can still walk away from Him, which is... So those people can't really ever go to heaven because they would just ruin it for everybody else.
So this son, we're going to go ahead and call Israel the son. That's the way that Hosea describes him in chapter 11. This son wants to return to the father, but wants to return to the father for the benefit alone of being with the father, but without having repented. Now, with the prodigal son story in the Gospels, what did the prodigal expect when he got home? He was kind of rehearsing his story, and he expected to come home and to be the lowest of the low, right? To be a servant. I don't think that he expected to have an immediately mended relationship with the Father. Perhaps that could have come in time, but it would have taken time. I think he expected to come back and be at the bottom of the ladder. And immediately, because of his repentance, what is the catalyst that totally changes the context is that the prodigal son was repentant. And then he's thrust back into immediately the love of the Father. Close relationship with the Father. But here, the people want all of the benefit of the Father without relationship and without repentance. So we do have a contrast. So even if in a way the prodigal son story is perhaps an echo of something like this. Let me return to my father. I remember it was good when I was with him. But we have a contrast in that this son is not repentant. But the prodigal was. So yeah, we do have a contrast there. Any other thoughts? Any other observations? Go ahead.
Yeah, there's kind of a fascinating parallel in the first couple of verses. It's the people, and they say his going out is sure as the dawn, which means the light that lightens up the world, and God will be light, you know, as sure as the sun will rise and
right.
bring us light,
right.
so will God. We know this. And then he'll come to us as showers, you know, water, as the spring rains will water the earth, and that speaks of life. And from God's perspective, looking down at them, they're, you know, after, you know, I've hewn you with the prophets, I've slain you, you know, by the words of the mouth, my judgment is goes forth as light. So the light that they see in the morning dawn is actually judgment that brings them light. And also he describes them as the morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Yeah, I will bring rain, I will bring life, I will give you life, but it's going to go away because of the way you are.
Sure.
And so there are two different perspectives, almost the same thing. One is life and continued prosperity, and the other is you're looking at this and, you know, the imagery is there, but it's temporary, and, you know, judgment is what you have to, what will make you see what is real.
Sure. If we're continuing the kind of comparison with the prodigal son, this Israel may very well be the older son that is remaining with the father solely for the benefit that he gets. But then that son is upset when the fattened calf was given to this other son of yours, father. And so this son is thinking to himself, as long as I stay with the father, I got everything. I got his blessing, I've got the rain coming, the water, the land is well watered, I've got everything. But just because you are related to the Father doesn't mean that you have the blessing. You have to be faithful to him. You have to be committed to him. You have to pursue him and maintain the covenant relationship. And so I think the older son in the prodigal son story, he had a hard lesson to learn. That it's not simply a matter of just being in my household that earns you blessing. And the older son was upset about that. But yeah, these folks here, they are saying, hey, listen, okay, we might say false prophets. Tomorrow the sun is going to rise, the rain is going to come, the land will be watered, we got nothing to worry about so long as we are with God. And the Lord turns that right on its head. Y'all aren't with me. You haven't been with me for quite some time. Stop sacrificing to Baal. You know? Talking about you're with me, you know? God has scorn for this act of repentance because it's false. It's false repentance. But they are banking on the idea that God is consistent, and as long as we offer that sacrifice, as long as we say that prayer, we'll be good to go. And that's one of the reasons why verse 6 is just so central here, is because you all don't get it, do you? I'm not interested in your sacrifice because your heart's not in it. And I'm not interested in your burnt offering because your heart's not in it. You guys don't want to know me. You'd rather follow Baal because Baal is the one that gives you those rains, the showers, and the spring rains. You know, those come from Baal, right? In the Canaanite system. So they're going to Yahweh and asking for Baal to give them rain. What's happening here, it's called syncretism. They are trying to have what they might describe as the best of both worlds. As long as I keep one foot in this camp and one foot in that camp, I'm good. And, you know, you check all your boxes and make sure you're covered. But what the Lord is saying here is that, yes, I do offer the sunrise. I do offer the rain, but it's going to go away quickly from you. Be careful. Judgment's coming. Good. Anything else? Part of why God is being so harsh on his people here is because they should have known. They should have known. Part of the way that I read the Bible, I read the Old Testament, and so you are more than welcome to adopt this method of reading. But the theological method that I employ is what can be described as biblical theology. Biblical theology. And so part of the idea with biblical theology is something to this effect. When God came to Abraham and said, go, how much did Abraham know of who God is, what his commands are? We might say something like Yahweh's Torah, for example. How much did Abraham know at that time? This is a biblical theological question. How much did Abraham know? So then when Abraham goes down to Egypt, we might say, how much did Abraham know? Was he really making a mistake going down to Egypt? Should he have known better? What kind of God did he believe that this Yahweh was? We're not entirely sure. These questions are hard to answer. But as we approach the scriptures with a biblical theological lens, how much did Israel know? How much are they culpable for? It's like, you know, when you're raising your kids. Do they know better or do they not? Is this thing that they've done outside of the realm of things I've talked to them about in the past? Or is it within, is it right in the middle? You know? Well, technically, I've never told them not to climb on that bookshelf. So, really, that one's on me. You know? Or is it like, don't ever climb on the bookshelf, ever. You can die. And so then when they climb on the bookshelf, it's like, I told you. I done give you a warning. That was yesterday. Actually, it was this morning. You know? How much did they know? And Israel here, they know quite a bit. They have the Torah. They have the prophets. And so they know quite a bit. But we are in, as I said before, we're in Hosea's second discourse. And I'm calling this one, and kind of echoing Jerry Huang here, but I'm calling this one the failure of the kingship. The failure of the kingship. So if you look back at the last section, and I'll give you a moment to take a look back, but Hosea 5, verses 8 through 15, specifically in relation to the failure of the king. What do we see there? Hosea 5, 8 through 15, the failure of the king. What do we see there? As you're reading, I'll just describe the previous section that we've called the failure of the priests, or the priesthood. The failure of the priesthood is the previous discourse. So in this discourse, it's specifically the failure of the king. What is the specific failure of the king in the last passage?
Is it because he was willing? He willingly walked in union precept?
So in verse 11, that he was determined to go after filth. In a way, we could say that this is the king who has done that. But I'm kind of going to lump that sin into like the whole people of God. This is the whole nation. But what did the king do?
Was it his pursuing Assyria as an alliance to protect themselves?
Yes.
Rather than Yahweh.
Right, exactly right. So rather than seeking the Lord, these kings of Israel and Judah had gone after other foreign kings, Egypt, Assyria, looking for help, protection, that sort of thing. And so with Assyria specifically, the chief deity of the Assyrians is the god Ashur. Ashur is also the title of the nation, Assyria, Ashur. And so, so in a way, by going to Assyria, Israel is saying, I would prefer to yoke myself to the god Ashur rather than Yahweh. And so, so this is specifically the behavior of the king that has done this. The common people can't just waltz into the king's court. Hey, king. Yeah, my king needs some help. Could you help my king? No, no, no. You're going to get your head cut off if you do that. Right? So this is a royal agreement. King to king. Emissary to emissary. And this is specifically what the king has done. Is gone to a foreign nation looking for help. Which Hosea describes as a cure for his sickness, a healing of his wound. And so what we saw last week was that there's no healing for your sickness outside of God. But we constantly go to anything outside of God, don't we? Here, in this passage, how might we describe the failure of the king? The failure of the king. Israel's problem is the failure of multiple of her institutions. Number one was the failure of the priesthood to teach the word of God. Probably second to that is the failure of the king to be a righteous representative and administrator of God's Torah and justice in the land. So the priesthood has failed, the king has failed. How do we see the king having failed here? It's related to the first one, but slightly different. We might even say that this call to repentance, like this is in the first person plural, it's called a cohortative. And it's like an invitation. Come, come, all of you. Let us return to God. Come on, hey, God's over here. Come on, let's go. Let's repent as a people. This might be the king calling for repentance, calling for all the people to repent. But it's half-hearted, right? So the king wants the benefit. Unfortunately, what ends up happening is that the people suffer. The people suffer because of the half-hearted nature of the king here. But this call, this false or half-hearted call to repentance, may very well originate from the king. How do we know that? How would we know that that was the king? Any idea how we know that that might be the king?
Does it have something to do with the prophets that speak to the king versus...
Perhaps, yeah. That could be a clue. In the previous passage, the preaching, if you look at verse 10, the princes of Judah, right? Yahweh is speaking to the king, to the leaders. And so we're still kind of in this same discourse. And when God says in verse 4, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah?" Even though these might be directed to the people overall, I think it's still addressed to the princes, to the leaders. And yes, the very next verse is, "I have hewn them by the prophets." The prophets aren't typically going to the masses of the people and trying to convince the people to change their ways. They're going to the top, to the king. "Hey king, change your ways. You are pursuing filth. You are pursuing false gods. You need to change your ways. These people perish because of you, king." And so, yeah, we have several indications in the text that this may be a call to repentance that originates from the king. Because in the last passage, God says, "I am tearing you. I am sending you away. Ultimately, so that you will be healed, but not until you come to the point of repentance." And so this anonymous respondent is like, "Oh, repentance? We got that. We know how to do that. Let's repent. Hey, everybody, today we're repenting. Come on, let's go to the holy place and offer a sacrifice. God said He wants us to repent." This may very well be the voice of the king here. So we have the failure of the king, the failure of the kingship, and in this specific passage, it is this hypocritical, false piety. And none of us know anybody that has false piety and is a hypocrite. But this is the heart of the leaders. And it's also the general disposition of the people has manifested also in the behavior of the priests. So even though the priests aren't the main focus here, the people and the kings that represent them, they are the main focus here. But look at verse 9. This behavior of the priests. "As a robber lies in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy." This is the general behavior of the priests. Why might the priests behave this way? Is this the kind of behavior that God expects from His people? We asked the question before, how much did they know? This is one way that Jerry Huang has described God's disposition towards His people and the commission that He has given to His people. So he said, "The God who owns the whole earth commissions His mediators to a distinctive way of life that will serve as a model for the world to watch, seek, and imitate. An idea that is the Old Testament mirror of Jesus' command that His disciples should live as the light of the world." If you are the light of the world, but your priests are murderers on the way to the worship place, the place where God is to be worshipped, that's a pretty poor representation of what God expects from His people. Right? But we're talking about as the church is kind of like an analog of the people of God, how often has the church lied in wait for people to devour? How many people have we turned away from following the Lord Jesus? It's a rhetorical question that we can't answer. And we should be a little bit sad about that. Maybe not a little bit, maybe a lot of bit sad about that. The kings are definitely in Yahweh's crosshair here. It is the whole people. So it's the whole people represented by the kings, but the kings are in league with the prophets or the priests as well. And so this is a behavior that is this wickedness that Israel is doing here. This is a behavior that is kind of all consuming for the whole people. It's the king, it's the people, it's the priests. But interestingly, it's not the prophets. The prophets have delivered the word of the Lord in verse 5. I have hewn them by the prophets. What kind of a behavior is that, hewing? I have hewn them. It's cutting. Generally cutting stone is what's going on there. So Israel should have been stones cut by God. We have that language kind of repeated in the New Testament about the church. Stones that are cut by God. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. So whereas Israel was expecting, just as sure as the sun is going to rise, God's going to forgive us, we're going to be good. Nobody worry, nobody panic, we're okay. And God's saying, no, no, no. The sunrise is evidence that I will keep my word and I will bring judgment and punishment on you. It's not something that we can just cling to and be okay.
How far behind Jeremiah is Hosea? Because this is the same thing the priests were saying to Jeremiah, the false prophets were saying to Jeremiah.
Sure. Jeremiah, I think, is after Hosea, right?
Yeah, but I was wondering
how long? I'm not entirely sure. Yeah, part of the problem here is that we do have false prophets. And the false prophets are probably saying what this anonymous person is saying. Oh, yeah, God wants us to repent. Hey, everybody, today's repenting day. We're all going to repent. You know, God, yes, there's some judgment. Yes, of course, the enemies are at the gates. But on the third day, we'll be fine. God's going to take care of us on the third day. He'll raise us up. We're going to press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. They're clinging to this promise, but still worshiping Baal on the side. And so this very well could be a false prophet in the ear of the king. But yes, the false prophets are when God is sending messages of judgment, the false prophets are saying, no, 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 everything's fine. The building's not on fire. We're okay. God's on our side. Don't worry. Anybody who's saying that kind of thing is probably a false prophet. when the building's on fire, that's the time to say, the building's on fire. Right? You know? And so the call of the prophet is a call to actual covenant faithfulness. And we have, so again, biblical theology. How can we tell whether these are false prophets? The false voices that are saying everything's good, everything's fine. How can you tell? Is there a test of some sort to tell whether one is a false prophet?
The word comes true.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, Moses said that. Yeah.
By the time he got time the word comes true, it's too late.
By the time the word comes true, it could very well be too late. You know, one of the other critical tests of a prophet is how well is what you're saying, how well does that line up with the totality of God's word? You know, and so sometimes interpretations get wonky and false prophets are all over the place. But I remember several years ago, after a few times of being deceived, you kind of get like a sixth sense about, yeah, I'm pretty sure you're a false prophet. But there was this thing several years ago. There was this false prophet, Harold Camping. Anybody remember that guy? Harold Camping? And this guy had convinced people that the end of the world was here, the coming of Christ is here, everybody should sell all of their possessions, and of course make sure that the donations come to my organization, but sell everything because you don't need it anymore because the second coming is here. And that guy went all the way to the bank laughing like a madman because he had just convinced all these people to give him all their stuff, and the end of the world didn't happen. What did happen after that, as I recall, is he came back on and said, oh, I was off by a couple of years. Sorry. So I've corrected my prediction of the last day and the coming of Christ. And so as soon as you are duped by something like that, and I'm not saying I was duped, I wasn't duped, but I was kind of paying close attention. I was like, I'm pretty sure that guy's false, but let's just let this ride out. Let's see how it goes. But as soon as you see two or three of those, then it's like, okay, yeah, you are full of it. You are full of it. You are full of it. And, you know, when you can't rely on any of that, what can you rely on?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. No pastor, no teacher, no bishop, no priest, no prophet, the Word of God. The Word of God alone you can rely on. One of the very clear things here, I hope that everybody can see. As a matter of fact, before I do this, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. So talking about what God desires above sacrifice and burnt offerings. 1 Samuel 15. In 1 Samuel 15, what has happened is that the Lord sent King Saul to go fight this this people group, the Amalekites, and to put them all to death by the edge of the sword. And Saul, this is in verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag, that is the king, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. And all that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Now what's interesting about this word devoted to destruction, it's not just like destroy it. This is like ceremonial ritual destruction. It might also be translated as devoted to Yahweh as a burnt offering. That might be how we translate that. And so all of this is to be devoted to destruction. And Saul was like, but what about not all of it devoted to destruction? What about only part of it devoted to destruction? As a matter of fact, you know what? God's going to be really happy if we take the best animals and reserve those for a burnt offering to Him, right? As a sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel comes along, And this is one of the things that he says in response to Saul and keeping alive King Agag and all these animals. In verse 22, Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." And frankly, some of us have a similar problem to King Saul. We want to obey in part. And maybe the rest we can say, well, this is dedicated for the Lord over here. But we're only obeying in part. It's not full, total submission to God. And it's funny that we think that we can fool him in that way, right? Wasn't that the main issue with Ananias and Sapphira? What did Peter tell them? "You're not fooling me. You're trying to trick the Holy Spirit of God." You know, and they drop down dead. Now turn over to Matthew's Gospel. We'll start in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew repeats this phrase of Hosea two times. Once in Matthew chapter 9. After Jesus calls Matthew, the author of this text, who was a tax collector, largely understood by his fellow Jews to be a sinner, and frankly, aren't all tax collectors sinners, even today? I mean, come on. Potato, potato, right? Ay, ay, ay. Jesus calls Matthew, the tax collector, and he says to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Later on, as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. That's in verse 10. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means." This is the most epic, like, jab, right? You all are like biblical scholars, right? This is like speaking to a room of PhDs. Ever read the Bible much? You know? Huh? Ever parsed out the book of Matthew? Go and learn what this means. Now I'm quoting from Hosea, right? "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And then Jesus ends with, "I came to call not the righteous, but sinners." He's telling the religious leaders of his day, y'all haven't read the Bible, have you? If you had read the Bible, you would have known what God wants. And what God wants is not to shower praise on the righteous, but to speak to the sinners and draw them to faith, draw them to repentance. That's what God wants. And here, that's described as chesed, covenant faithfulness, and not sacrifice. In other words, it is not all of the religious rituals that you do that make you righteous, that make you holy, or that make you a pleasing aroma to God. This is not what he wants. As a matter of fact, I believe somewhere he says, that smell is repulsive to me. Repulsive. I'm repulsed by it. God says, I'm not interested in your rituals. I'm interested in your heart. And y'all don't have a heart for all these sinners that I have at dinner. Jesus says, that's why I came. Flip over to Matthew chapter 12. This is another time Matthew quotes the same verse. Matthew This is a Sabbath controversy. Gotta love those. Have you ever experienced people more holy than thou, those who are quite righteous and think highly of themselves, and they tell you what is not lawful for a Christian to do? Ever have that? Well, Jesus had that. Right? So you're in good company. Jesus, in chapter 12, he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." So, again, I love these. I absolutely love Matthew's gospel, and Jesus, the master, you know, he's just a master cage fighter. Like, he knows the best counter to all of their shenanigans. But hey, you PhDs in Bible, ever read it? Like, did you write your dissertation on the Bible or something else? See, here's what the Bible says. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or, if you've never read that one, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and they are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, again, you've never read your Bible, if you had known what this means, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And so Jesus here is going to war with the religious leaders that are using the Bible as a weapon against those Jesus is trying to draw towards himself. And Christians do this all the time. All the time. And so, as we are closing here, we might ask the question, what precisely was God looking for that was not the sacrifices in the temple and the burnt offerings? That's the two words that are used. Sacrifice, which is kind of in general, could be considered any kind of animal sacrifice, or even, you know, some of the grain and whatnot. But also the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering. In other words, take the whole temple apparatus and all of the rituals combined. And that's kind of what we're talking about. What did God want besides that? What was he looking for? Because Jesus gave them two really great examples. I'm healing the sick over here. My disciples are sustaining themselves with God's provision and they're giving thanks to God the Father. Isn't that the purpose of the Sabbath? And so what is God looking for besides the sacrifices and the whole burnt offerings?
Devotion?
He's looking for devotion? Sure.
The word here is hesed, faithfulness.
Yeah, faithfulness. Faithfulness specifically to covenant. Right? And we're not in the covenant of Horeb, but we're in covenant with the Lord Jesus as his disciples. Yeah. It's interesting that the New Testament uses the word mercy instead of chesed, which is covenant faithfulness typically. But if so some folks have had kind of this, what we call a false dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that is that the Old Testament was all about works-based righteousness, and the New Testament is all about grace-based righteousness. But this verse is talking about the mercy of God, and it is a quote of Hosea, which is a quote of Moses. Right? And so isn't God's covenant faithfulness to you an act of his mercy? So I think it's an interesting word that's used there to represent chesed. In any case, that's a side note. That one's for free. What we have at the end of this passage is we have a whole bunch of evil that the people have done as a result of their kind of false belief that they can do whatever they want and then simply ask for forgiveness and then it's okay. Does anybody, you don't have to say a word and you don't even have to raise your hand, but does anybody know somebody that lives like the devil all week long and then goes to church on Sunday? You ever known somebody like that? You know? Going to church on Sunday does not solve your problem. It is not a ticket to heaven. It does not heal you. It does not forgive your sins. Putting money in the offering does not do likewise. As a matter of fact, if your motivation is to gain God's pleasure by putting money in the offering box, take it out. We don't want it because God doesn't want it. Right? Here's some of the examples of how these people behave as a result of their bad theology. Bad theology, it matters. It matters because the way that you believe is going to affect the way that you behave. The way that you believe is going to affect the way that you behave. The way that Jerry Huang says it is that wrong ideas about Yahweh lead to wrong conduct of various kinds. And so, so what have some of these folks done? Well, in Gilead, the city, they are tracked with blood. Part of the significance of the city of Gilead, perhaps, which, again, I think I'm right, if we go back to verse 8, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Do you remember the incident of Gibeah in the book of Judges? One of the cities in the war that was waged against Benjamin, and Gibeah, one of the key cities in that engagement was Gilead. And so in response to the wickedness of Gibeah, the response of Gilead is, let's wipe them all out, kill them all. You know, and these are their brothers, their tribal brothers. In part, when you yoke yourself to a false god, your behavior will align with that belief in that false god. It's one of the reasons why we see such rampant wickedness in our culture today, is because so many people have yoked themselves to gods that are absolutely wicked and despicable. It makes sense why their behavior is wicked and despicable. It makes sense. And the priests here, in verse 9, as robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. That is the place where folks go to worship. And they commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing, God says. Ephraim's whoredom is there, and Israel is defiled. When people yoke themselves to wickedness, expect wickedness. Right? They are not yoked to Yahweh. What is really sad about all of this? And we need to reflect on the meaning of this for the church. What is really sad about all of this is that, and this is what one thing Jerry Huang says. He says, the priests who should have been the mediators of Yahweh's blessing to the nation. And also, here's a side note there. Shechem originally was a city of refuge. And now it's become a den of murderers because of these wicked priests. The priests who should have mediated blessing to Israel instead bring a curse by committing murder on the way to worship. Isn't that sad? Now, most Christian churches will say, well, we don't worship, we don't murder on the way to church. But I tell you, take a look at the behavior of some Christians. I remember I went to a really big church in Southern California, Shadow Mountain Church, the church of Dr. David Jeremiah, very well known Bible expositor. And I tell you what, you can stand side by side with these folks, worshiping and praising, lifting up your hands and clapping and singing, and everything's wonderful until you all hit the parking lot. And then it is a madhouse, every man for himself, and the women sucks for you. You are not getting out of here anytime soon. And if you are, you're getting out without your front bumper. The church parking lot, of all places. And so when you watch the behavior of your fellow believers, sometimes, you know, the thing is that the world isn't listening necessarily to what we say. It'd be nice if they were listening to what we say. They're watching what we do. And in a lot of ways, they're repulsed by it. The world is repulsed by our behavior as Christians. Can we prove them wrong? I think we can. But see, we're not perfect. So I can't perfectly be Jesus or represent Jesus to somebody. Right? But I can behave in a certain way where, even though I don't do right all of the time, maybe the majority of my life leans that way. And why does the majority of my life lean that way? Because the Holy Spirit convicts me and I repent. And I say, I'm sorry. I was wrong there. I had it wrong. I did wrong. I'm sorry for that. I'm not perfect. Can you forgive me? You know? And if we were all to behave that way with our friends and coworkers and our neighbors, you know, we would legitimately behave as the body of Christ and win people over. Nobody wants to join our little clique where we're all judgmental and divisive. But they are willing to see somebody's transformed life and ask them, why? Why is that? What's going on with you? There is something different about you. You know? And oftentimes, it's not, probably the majority of time, it's not what we say, it's what we do. So, that is what Hosea is saying here in this passage. We might say that part of Hosea's message to us is a warning against being hypocrites, which very often we are. And I'm not trying to be, you know, high and mighty and on my righteous horse, because I don't have one. Right? I wear my heart on my sleeve. I am transparent. I am a wicked sinner, but praise God that Jesus saved me. Right? I got nothing if I don't have Jesus. I got nothing. And so there's nothing good in me. There is no righteousness. There's no patting myself on the back. And a lot of times we like to do that to ourselves, right? We celebrate ourselves. And I think some of that is okay. But when the world is watching us, what we need to be is humble and repentant and loving towards outsiders and not condemning. I think we struggle in a lot of ways in that regard. It's a sad commentary that a whole lot of people may not make it to the gates of heaven because we misrepresented Christ to them, and they rejected him for that. So we have a lot to repent of. You know, that might be what Hosea is saying here. God's calling for repentance. But we Christians bring false repentance. That's not what God's looking for. So we should be convicted about that. Any questions or comments as we close here? Light and fluffy, like I said. I don't know why I don't see more smiles on your face. Well, he just done told us we need to repent 10 times till Sunday, right? Yes, I did. And it wouldn't be church if I didn't do that. This is not a place where you are meant to feel good about yourself. This is a place where you are meant to see yourself clearly and approach Jesus to feel good about yourself. Why can you feel good about yourself? Because you are loved by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you can feel good about yourself. Not because of how much goes in the box. Not because of how much you attend church. Not because of how much you serve. None of that ritual, and yes, a lot of those are religious rituals that we do, Christians do. None of that matters if your heart is not for God. So, yeah, I hope you all leave convicted. There you go. Anything else we can talk about before we close? Okay, let's pray. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time we've been able to spend in your word. We thank you for this message of Hosea. Lord, it hits us hard. It hits us hard in the gut. And Lord, we recognize that we are a people that tend to turn off outsiders to you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would humble us. We pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would walk with us and equip us to preach your gospel to those who need it, and not to be a barrier. Lord, we pray that your word here would be active in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives, and it would transform us. We thank you for this word, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it cuts right to our hearts. God, we pray that you would be the Lord of your church, and that you would grow it mightily, and that the gates of hell would not stand against it. And we pray that you would equip your people to be the ones doing that work. We thank you for the work that the church is doing here in Idaho Falls, and we pray that you would cause it to grow and continue and flourish. So we thank you for all that you do in our midst, and we thank you above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death on our behalf and his resurrection on the third day foretold by Hosea. We thank you for all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.